Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together and to try to understand how you would have us to live in light of that word. We thank you for this particular text. It talks about what it means to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about the things that we need to consider as we do this. And Lord, help us to recognize that being a believer, being a disciple, a follower of Christ, really does have a cost, and that we need to accept that cost, and we need to embrace it, and we need to give you the glory for all that you do in our lives. We thank you for loving us. We ask that you would be with us as we look at your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We live, as you know, in a world, and certainly in a church environment here in the United States, where lots of people have a number of different ideas as what it means to be a Christian. Some see Jesus as a type of genie, that if you kind of rub the bottle, he'll pop out and give you what you want. Or maybe he's like a vending machine. You put in the right coins and you hit the right buttons and you get what you ask for. Or if you say the right prayers and engage in the proper and the correct religious rituals, he will grant all of your desires. Some actually teach that it is God's will for you to be rich, and it is God's will for you to be healthy all the time. And if you're not, then you're just not exercising adequate faith, and you need to go up and claim your blessing. After all, aren't you a child of the King? Some have taken a pragmatic, rather man-centered approach to Christianity, focusing on the needs, quote-unquote, of people and how to make people more fulfilled or to feel more fulfilled and to be happier and to have better self-esteem. You know, you stop and think about that for a minute. What reason do we have to feel good about ourselves? But people do talk about the issue of self-esteem in the Christian setting. Some teach that Christians need to love themselves more. And if we could do that, then things would be so much better in our lives. It is taught that coming to Jesus will give us our best life now, and that we need to get saved because God has a wonderful plan for our life. We'll tell that to the North Koreans who get saved and end up in the gulag. We hear those who stress the need to save the planet and to better their lives, better their portfolios, to become more successful and find inner healing. And don't worry, be happy. Everything's going to be just fine as long as you find Jesus. Lost in the midst of all this man-centered teaching and theology is the idea that we exist to glorify God and that we exist to enjoy him forever. What matters is what God wants. What matters is what the Bible says, not what we feel or whether or not our needs, quote-unquote, are being addressed the way we want them addressed. The Bible says that if we are Christians, we are disciples. The disciples were told to go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. They were not told to get people to pray a prayer. They were not told to get people to walk an aisle. They were not told to go out and make carnal Christians. They were told to make disciples. We have been called to make disciples of anyone who will listen to the gospel message. We are called to be disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, the passage I just read, and we're going to find five answers to that question: what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? First answer is that we need to deny ourselves. We need to deny ourselves. Looking at verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We don't live in a world where self-denial is widely practiced. Well, this is America, right? You can have it your way. You know, you can grab for all the gusto you can. You only go around once in life. Self-denial is not widely practiced. It's not well thought of. We live in a rather self-absorbed, self-focused, narcissistic, selfish society. We do. We exist in America to fulfill ourselves, not to deny ourselves. Think about the election for a minute. There's much that we could say about the election, but think about the fact that usually what you have is candidates that are promising to give you something or to prevent something from happening to you, perhaps. But there are things that we are being promised, and we are being promised things that will help us fulfill ourselves. We are not to deny ourselves, after all. We're Americans, right? Who wants to do that? Denying ourselves is no fun. Denying oneself is not popular or fun, but it is nonetheless what we have been commanded to do as Christians. It doesn't require that we live in a cave and eat granola bars, or eat really lousy food, or sleep in a hard board without blankets, or never be able to get married. You know, the monks did that. You know, Martin Luther was a monk. He said, if anybody could have been saved by the practice of monkery, it would have been me. You know, lousy food, no sex, no warm blankets. That basically was the life of a monk. Rather, it has to do with our obeying God's commands. That's what it means to deny ourselves. It also has to do with loving and serving other people. It has to be willing to endure suffering if necessary, including up to death, if required, for the sake of the gospel. This is a different picture of what some believe it means to follow Jesus. This is certainly a different picture than having your best life now or to be part of the health and wealth gospel. Someone named Arthur Bennett wrote something called The Valley of Vision from the Banner of Truth. Some of you have heard of that. He says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find thy light in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my humiliation. That's not something that a lot of people probably would have a lot of interest in. The Christian life is not about having our own way or getting what we want or having fun or being happy. It is rather to do what God wants. It is rather to look at our lives and say, I'm going to try to glorify God with everything I do, say, or think. It is not to be self-actualized, but rather to be Christ-focused, to please Christ, to please God, and not please ourselves. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The words deny himself is a word used by Peter back in Matthew 26 when he denied that he knew Christ. Or John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 20, when he insisted that he was not the Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, when Israel's rejection of Christ is described. Or in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, when unbelievers are described as those who permanently reject Christ. Denying ourselves is a strong term. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, we are to disown ourselves, our natural, depraved, sinful self, and to give up all hope of saving ourselves by being good or performing some religious ritual. One of the realities that we have to come to grips with is that we're not good people, right? I mean, I know we tend to talk about people and maybe think of ourselves and we say, well, so-and-so is really a good person. And when we do that, we usually think of something that they've done or some positive thing they've contributed to society, or maybe they have a nice personality or something like that. And in common usage, we sometimes describe people as good. But according to the Bible, there is none good. There is none that doeth good. There are none righteous. That's the way it really is. So we need to accept the fact that we are not good. Only God is good. We must take up our cross daily. Does this mean that we go out and we take two pieces of wood and we nail them together and march around town with it? Does it mean that we have to learn to deal with unpleasant circumstances like our jobs, like our spouses, like our mother-in-laws, and the list can go on there? Does it mean some type of mystical identification maybe with Christ's death? To the disciples, it meant pain. It meant suffering. It meant death. They were still not yet fully comprehending the fact that Jesus was actually going to die on the cross. But they knew about the cross because they saw them dotting the hillsides of Judea. And they saw people being flogged and being forced to carry their cross up to the hillside where they would eventually be nailed to it, and then they would die there. In fact, if they didn't die fast enough, their legs would be broken so they couldn't push themselves up on that bottom nail that held their feet to the cross and get a breath of air. They understood what he meant when he told them to pick up their cross. It meant that they need to be ready to endure pain, suffering, persecution, hostility, beatings, torture, and even death for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of following Jesus. It means to say no to self, no to one's own life, no to one's own agenda, and no to one's own personal safety. 1 Peter chapter 14, verse 6, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name." Let's suffer, but let's suffer as a Christian. It's that context. In 1 Peter 4 says, don't suffer as a murderer, an evildoer, a meddler, that kind of thing. But if you're going to suffer, let's suffer as a Christian. But if we do, we are not to be ashamed, but we are to glorify God in this name. We must be willing to do whatever we have to do to follow Christ. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John chapter 15, verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things, and he did. And eventually he was beheaded by Nero for his allegiance to Christ. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. The Bible says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." The Lord will be with those who are willing to suffer for his sake. And in Mark chapter 10, we have a rich young ruler who rejected Christ's cause or Christ's call to forsake all and follow him. And he went away saddened and grieving because he owned much property. As you look at that young man, you realize that he was not saved. You realize that he had rejected the gospel because he was not willing to deny himself. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. But whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to counter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. In other words, there are sacrifices that must be made to be a Christian. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to lose our house, but we must be willing to lose whatever it is God wants us to lose in order to follow him. One writer says this in talking about self-denial. In fact, this guy's name is Bill Britton, and the article is Dethrone the King, Dying to Self, and it's taken from something called The Heartbeat of the Remnant. I got to look that up and see where that's coming. That sounds pretty good. He says, when you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed and your advice disregarded or your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even to defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality or any annoyance, when you come face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to go unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother or sister have his or her needs met and can honestly rejoice in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. That's pretty convicting. I don't know about you, but boy, that is very convicting. And I think that's an excellent description of what it means to die to ourselves. And it's all in process, right? We're not going to get there overnight. It's part of our sanctification process. May we all learn to deny ourselves and carry our crosses and follow Jesus Christ. So the first answer to the question, how do we follow Jesus, is that we deny ourselves. Second answer is that we lose our lives. We lose our lives. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 9. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Luke chapter 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. John chapter 12, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 39. Starting in verse 28 of Matthew 10, it says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. MacArthur says this, clearly the message is that those who focus on self-love, self-esteem, and fulfilling all their desires, dreams, and ambitions in this life, even with a superficial interest in Jesus, will lose their eternal soul. But those who abandon their self-interests, deny themselves, hate their sinful condition, and give themselves wholly to Jesus Christ will be saved. An important point to note is that Jesus was not investing all forms of self-denial with any inherent nobility. He was not saying that those who give their lives for social, political, or even religious causes will benefit spiritually from doing so. So if you're contributing to the Republican Party, that's not going to help you as far as getting to heaven. The self-denial the Lord called for was specifically, he said, for my sake. And he's talking there about Christ. There's a story. It says, from among the finest athletes in the Roman Empire, Nero selected a group called the Emperor's Wrestlers. Their motto was, "We the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." The wrestlers were also soldiers who were often sent out on special military campaigns. On a certain mission in Gaul, which is modern France, many of the wrestlers were converted to Christ. Upon hearing the news, Nero ordered the commander, Vespasian, to execute any wrestler who refused to renounce Christ and swear religious as well as military allegiance to the emperor. The emperor's orders were received in the dead of winter as the men were encamped on the shore of a frozen lake. When Vespasian assembled the soldiers and asked how many were Christians, 40 men stepped forward. Hoping not to lose any of these fine men, many of whom were his friends, he gave them until sundown the next day to reconsider. But at the given hour, all of them still refused to renounce Christ. In order that they not die at the hands of their comrades, the commander ordered the 40 men to disrobe and walk naked out onto the ice. Throughout the night, the soldiers on shore could hear the 40 sentenced men singing triumphantly. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. The singing grew fainter as morning neared, and at dawn a lone figure walked back and approached the fire. He confessed that his faith was not strong enough to face death. When Vespasian then heard the faintest strains of 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, he was so moved that he threw off his armor and clothes and marched out to join the others, shouting as he went, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. We have to remember that our lives are not our own. We are not supposed to be living for ourselves. Our bodies, the Bible tells us, are not our own. May we be willing to lose our lives. And that can mean a couple things. Maybe in one sense it would mean to lose the right to control your life and to do what you want with your life. On the other side of that is you may lose your life, period, as far as being killed for the sake of the gospel. But may we be willing to lose our lives, whatever that means in our individual cases, for the sake of the King. So following Jesus, what does it mean? It means to deny ourselves. It means also to lose our lives, to be willing to do that. Thirdly, it means to recognize what is truly valuable. What is truly valuable? And here we go back to Luke chapter 9 again. And in verse 25, it says, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" In Matthew 16, verse 26, it says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let us say for a minute that we could somehow gain the world, okay? That we had a way to do that, all right? What benefit would that be if we lost our soul? And if we ended up spending eternity in hell? And the answer is real clear. There's no benefit to that. There's no profit to that. Nothing in this world, whatever we could gain, whether it's power or wealth or whatever, matches the value of a human soul. Now, as you know, we have a presidential race going on. So I'll try not to say get too much into politics here, but you know, it's a nasty campaign. It's a lot of mudslinging. Everything is being laid out on the table. All is uncovered. Nothing is left to the imagination. The candidates are sacrificing everything in order to win the prize, which is being the president of the United States. In the process, they might very well be losing their souls in doing this. They are attempting to gain the world. They are paying a tremendous price. But I'd like you to turn with me to see what John has to say about that in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. And the Bible talks about the world. And what it says about the world is not particularly complimentary. But here they're talking about the world system. We're not necessarily talking about the rocks and the trees and the flowers, etc. We're talking about the world system, how people think, how people operate, what people believe in, etc. Starting in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There is a sense in which it could be said that the world really doesn't matter, if you think about it for a second. Now, I know that we all live in the world, and we all have jobs, and we all have things to do, and we all have lives, and I realize there is a sense in which it does matter. There is a sense in which this presidential election does matter, okay? And we got hard choices as Christians as to what we're going to do when it comes to voting day. But there's also a sense in which it doesn't matter because it's all passing away. God's got it completely under control. And though sometimes it doesn't look that way, but he really does. You know, things are not falling apart. Things are actually falling into place. The planet we live on is actually a disposable planet. You know, it's not meant to last forever. It is all passing away. All the things in the world, like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is all passing away. It's all going to be gone. Only the one who does the will of God lives forever and doesn't forfeit their soul. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. We look at the world and say, you know, it's all vanity. In a sense, it's all vanity. In a sense, it doesn't matter, but in a sense, it does matter because we live here and we have to try to glorify the Lord by the way we live out our lives and by the way we interact with other people. True value is found in spiritual things. True value is found in our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with other people and being representatives of the gospel. That's true value. What we do necessarily in our day-to-day living out of our lives is of less value unless it has something to do with glorifying God. So true value is found in spiritual things, not necessarily in the things of the world. Let's face it, it's easy to get caught up in the world. You know, turn on the TV. They're all trying to sell you something, right? Right? They all try to get you to buy something. Somebody said, what are you going to do? You just can't win. All they want is your money, right? That's the truth. But you know, all that stuff, you know, whether it's, you know, fishing or hunting or bowling or, you know, whatever it is, it's all going to go away. And nothing matters but Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, you know I like him, so I read you something from him every week. He says, the possessions of the whole world and all that it contains would never make a man happy. Its pleasures are false and deceptive. Its riches, rank, and honors have no power to satisfy the heart. So long as we have not gotten them, they glitter and sparkle and seem desirable. The moment we have them, we find they're empty bubbles and cannot make us feel content. And worst of all, when we possess the world's good things to the utmost bound of our desire, we cannot keep them. Death comes in and separates us from all of our property forever. Naked we came upon earth, and naked we go forth, and of all of our possessions we carry nothing with us. Such is the world which occupies the whole attention of thousands. Such is the world for the sake of which millions, every year, are destroying their souls. The loss of the soul is the heaviest loss that can befall a man. The worst and most painful of diseases, the most distressing bankruptcy of fortune, the most disastrous shipwrecks are all a mere scratch of a pin compared to the loss of a soul. All of the losses are bearable, or but for a short time, but the loss of a soul is forevermore. It is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. It is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell. What are we doing ourselves? Are we losing our souls? Are we by willful neglect or by open sin, by sheer carelessness and idleness, or deliberate breach of God's law, compassing our own destruction? These questions demand an answer. The plain account of many professing Christians is this, that they are daily sinning against the sixth commandment. They are murdering their own souls. Following Christ, what does it take? What does it involve? Denying ourselves, losing our lives, recognizing what is truly valuable, number three, and finally, and actually next, number four, confessing Jesus. Going back to Luke 9, verse 26. Luke 9, verse 26. For who is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. For who is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory and of the Father and of the holy angels. And I'm now going to read Matthew 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. As Christians, we must be willing to take a stand for our Lord now. In this life, we must strive to put aside our fear of other people, their ridicule, their criticism, their put-downs, their rebuke, their persecution, their discrimination. As one writer put it, the fear of man is the ultimate bondage, but the fear of God is the ultimate freedom. We need to fear God more than men. Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. We will face opposition in this world. For a long time, our country has lived in kind of a bubble, kind of a cocoon of a Judeo-Christian heritage. I mean, a relatively small percentage of people are actually saved, are actually real believers, but there's been kind of this heritage that we've kind of hung on to for a long time, and that's kind of allowed us to pretty much live and be comfortable and not run into too much opposition. But as you know, things are moving in a different direction. Many other parts of the world and in church history have faced far more than we have ever faced up to this point here in our country. You know, you go to some places and you got to be real careful what you say. When I went on my one mission trip, I was over in Eastern Europe, and there was a place where you could not use the word Christian. And the reason you couldn't use the word Christian is because they would think that you were the Orthodox Christians who came into a Muslim village, and I think this was over in Kosovo, and machine gunned down 55 people. So he didn't use the word Christian over there. You had to be very careful what you said, and you had to say that you were a follower of Christ, and to make a distinction between those guys that murdered 55 people and what you believed and what you would do. You know, times are changing here in America. And here I'll get a little bit political. If Hillary wins the election, which right now she's ahead, we'll see how it all goes, then all hell may break loose for those of us who name the name of Christ. After all, we are the deplorables, right? We've been called that, some of us. We are part of that evangelical / Catholic group that she has been critical of lately and that she has stated must change. Hillary actually stated this, that people with religious beliefs have to change. Like, who is she to say that? But that's what she said. People of faith must change what they believe in order to fit into Hillary's America. God help those who don't. But whatever happens to us in this country, may we determine to be strong, not denying Jesus, but always be willing to confess him no matter what. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence." People need hope. And as you look around and you see the world moving in some very different directions, they don't see a lot of hope. I talked to a neighbor recently, and he says, "You know, it's all going to hell. It wasn't like this when I was a kid." And I said, "Well, you know, Jesus is coming back." He kind of dismissed that. We talked about some other things, but we've had some good conversations with people. And people are looking for hope. And when you can tell people, look, this has all been predicted. This is the time to come to Christ. This is the time to put aside some of those things that you've hung on to as sins and some of the things that you used to believe in, and to trust in the God of the Bible and to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And hopefully as things progress, probably in a negative direction, there'll be more opportunities to do that with people. There is no hope to be found in the American political process, isn't there? You know, we look at the American political process and we're told that over in Europe they're laughing at us. And in many other areas of the world as well, seeing how could we get these two people as being our candidates? And everybody's kind of curious to see how it's all going to turn out. So now's the time to recognize that the American political process is not going to provide any hope. Neither one of these people are Ronald Reagan. And I'll admit I liked Ronald Reagan. But there is hope in Christ. Christ is the one where we have hope, so let us not be ashamed to confess Christ. Finally, number 5, thinking about the whole issue of what it means to follow Christ, it means to think ahead. Actually, I should have changed my outline, but it was kind of late to do that when I thought about it. I should be looking ahead, thinking ahead, looking ahead. So looking ahead, we're looking ahead to the future. And now we're talking about verse 27. "But I say to you truthfully, there are some those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This statement may seem a little confusing when you first look at it. It may seem like Christ is promising that some of his disciples might still be alive at his second coming. Well, we all know that the second coming hasn't happened yet. So that hasn't happened yet. And so we know that that's not true, because all the disciples and anyone else that happened to be standing around when Jesus said this are all dead. So what was Jesus talking about? Each account in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, what I've just been preaching on, relating to denying ourselves, where Christ is talking about the cost of discipleship and what it means to follow him, is followed by the account of the Transfiguration. Every one of those passages is followed immediately by the Transfiguration. This is found in Luke 9, Mark 9, Matthew 16. We're not going to get into the Transfiguration today. We'll do that next week, unless I decide to do something else. So we'll just quickly read it. Let me just read to you, if you don't mind, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, and we'll preach on this next week. "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, The appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these men were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And while the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now again, looking at verse 27. "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So as you look at this, you realizes that we're talking about transfiguration, and that the word for kingdom in the original language can actually mean, it could be translated, royal splendor. So it would say, "I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the royal splendor of God." Well, what do you have in the transfiguration? You basically have Jesus. You get a preview of what Jesus is going to look like in all his glory at his second coming. It solves the problem of why Jesus hasn't come back yet and the disciples dying before he did. Kingdom refers to the transfiguration, which occurs in the three gospel accounts right after Christ explains what it means to follow him. So what's the point of the transfiguration? How does it relate to following Jesus? The transfiguration is a preview, a coming attraction to Christ's second coming. Christ is coming back, amen? You know, we know that when he does come back, it's going to be better. And now there may be different views on all the events and circumstances and how that's all figured out, but we all agree that he's coming back, and we look forward to that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So thinking about standing before Christ as God's child and seeing him as he is. Titus 2 verse 13 talks about looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The transfiguration is a preview of all of that. Part of following Jesus means thinking or looking ahead. We need to be looking ahead. Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. A.W. Tozer, a guy that I really like, along with J.C. Ryle and a few other people, says this: "History reveals that times of suffering for the church have also been times of looking upward. Tribulation has always sobered God's people and encouraged them to look for and yearn after the return of their Lord. Our present preoccupation with this world may be a warning of bitter days to come. God will wean us from the earth some way, the easy way if possible, the hard way if necessary. It is up to us." So following Jesus, what does it mean? What must we be willing to do? We must deny ourselves. We must be willing to lose our lives, whatever that involves. We must recognize what in life is truly valuable, and that's the soul and not the world. We must be willing to confess Jesus no matter what. And finally, we must be willing, and we must be thinking ahead and looking ahead to the second coming of our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.